I am glad that I am able to continue the theme for the afternoon session, that of being having young speakers. You didn't have to laugh so loud at that. Don't let this silver hair fool you now. I'm really only about 7.5 years old. Now, of course, that's in dog years, but I'm only about 7.5 years old. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here this afternoon and to participate in this lectureship. And I know that probably myself having been a product of the School of Preaching, I know that the young men who are here as students probably have looked forward to this lectureship. I know that I did when I was in school. I heard a story one time about a young man who was in a School of Preaching, and of course, I think all School of Preachings follow pretty much the same thing. You've got students who will sit and listen to the same man over and over and over, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, and it comes a time when you say, you know, I'd like to hear somebody different. So, when they're having a lectureship, that gives them the opportunity to do that. Well, this young man wanted to hear somebody different. And he had really looked forward to the day that the lectureship would begin, so he got there bright and early that morning and was sitting there, and when they introduced the first speaker of the day, who happened to be one of his teachers. And he was disappointed, but he didn't really realize that all of a sudden, just out loud, he said, "Oh, no." And the woman who was sitting next to him looked at him kind of strange, and he said, "Ma'am," he said, "now I'm sorry that I said that, but," he said, "I'm a student here at the School of Preaching, and I have to listen to that man almost every day. And I wanted to hear somebody different." And he said, "To tell you the truth, sometimes he gets kind of dry. And as a matter of fact, the students, we call him Dr. Dull." And the woman looked at him and she said, "Young man, do you know who I am?" And he said, "No, I don't have any idea." And she said, "Well, I guess you would call me Mrs. Dull." And so he looked at her and he said, "Well, ma'am, do you know who I am?" And she said, "No, I don't." He said, "Praise the Lord." Well, hopefully I will not be dull. I'll try not to be. The topic that has been given to me is the idea of forgetting our Maker. And the passage from which we will be looking at this lesson from is found over in the book of Hosea, the 8th chapter, verses 11 through 14. Now, if Roger Rush was here, he would probably correct me and say, "No, that's Hosea, not Hosea." But I take Roger Rush and everything he says with a grain of salt. I pronounce it Hosea. I don't know how you pronounce it. But the prophet Hosea. And of course, we know that the prophet Hosea was one of the last great prophets of the northern kingdom. We really don't know very much about his personal life from his early childhood. We simply know maybe a little bit more about it from the time that he married Gomer and had children. And of course, was in his service to God as a prophet to the northern kingdom. And as you look at this book, it has been suggested or believed that Hosea's record was written over a period of time, with probably chapters 1 through 3 being written somewhere around 748 B.C., and this is while the house of Jehu was still sitting upon the throne, in particular Jeroboam II, the first and second. Then chapters 4 through 14 were written somewhere, they believe, around 734 B.C., when Pekah, who was the last of the independent kings of Samaria, was sitting upon the throne. But it was during this period of intervening years that, as we look at the nation of Israel, we're going to see that the spiritual condition of the people of the nation of Israel had went... I guess we could just say from bad to worse. I mean, it wasn't good to begin with, but it seemed to become progressively worse over that period of time. And what had happened was, of course, the people had rejected not only God, they had rejected the message of God that God had sent to them through various prophets down through the years. And because of their rejection of God and because of their rejection of the Word of God, then that had led to a moral and spiritual anarchy among the people. And that is what the prophet Hosea is trying to deal with. Now, there's no doubt about it that during that period of time, especially under Jeroboam II, we're going to find that the people of Israel had enjoyed, I guess we would say, economic and political prosperity over that period of time. But I would hope that we, as citizens of a very prosperous and a very powerful nation, I hope that we would understand that this idea of political and economic prosperity does not necessarily translate into the idea of moral and spiritual soundness. Because we, living in such a nation, understand the moral problems that exist, the ethical problems that exist, and the spiritual problems that exist even among our people today. And as Hosea looked at the problem that existed among the people, he also looked at the priest, and he found them to be partially at fault with what had taken place among the people. Because the priests were supposed to be there to help do what? Well, they were there to guide the people, instruct the people, not only in the laws of God, but also in their social lives among one another. And he said that they had been derelict in their duties, and therefore what you saw that was happening among the nation of Israel, they were partly to blame for. And I believe that even today, that would be part of the problem that we see in our nation, possibly even among God's own people. When you go back to the book of Ephesians, and you can turn with me if you'd like to, back to the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I think what Hosea was speaking of concerning the priest and what had happened on their watch, the Apostle Paul warns about, even when he talks about the gifts that were given to the church. And in the 4th chapter in verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists." And of course, the word evangelist there simply means a speaker or bringer of good news. "And some pastors." And of course, we understand there that he is speaking of those who would serve in the capacity as an elder or as a bishop or as a shepherd of God's people. "And teachers." And teachers. Now, the word that is translated here, teachers, simply means one who is a teacher of the truth among the churches. And I'm afraid that what we have seen taking place, even within the Lord's church, is sometimes that there have been evangelists and pastors and teachers in the Lord's church that have been derelict in their duties also. And when they are derelict in their duties, then we are going to see problems among God's people, aren't we? Because His people have not been instructed the way they should have been instructed. One of the things that has impressed me with the school of preaching here since its inception several years ago was the quality of men that they have had in teaching and instructing these students who come here. And I have been impressed, very impressed, with some of the young men that have come out of this school of preaching. And I believe that the Church of the Ohio Valley and anywhere else that they have gone, but especially here in the Ohio Valley, have been blessed by what has taken place here at Moundsville. And I believe that the brethren here, the elders here, are to be commended for that. I have great respect for many of the men who teach here, and I know that they will teach in such a way as to guide the people, to instruct them in God's law. But that has not always been the case, nor will it always be the case, I'm afraid. But then I also am reminded of what James said over in James, the 3rd chapter. Verse 1, he said, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, some people have looked at that last word and said, well, what does he mean by that? That the teachers, these masters, will receive the greater condemnation. When you go back and look in Vine's Expository Dictionary, you will find that the Greek word that is translated into English here, condemnation, means a verdict or the sentence pronounced, which is a decision resulting from an investigation. In other words, those who stand before others and teach, whether it be publicly or privately, God is going to look at what they have taught. And He will render a verdict based upon what? What He sees that has been taught by those people. And therefore, it is with really a great weight of responsibility that anyone accepts a position of teaching, understanding that God will look and investigate, so to speak, what has been said. So I think that we would do well, even today, to understand that that which happened among the people in the days of Hosea can still happen today if we are neglectful in those that we select to be teachers or instructors among us. But it was under these conditions that Hosea was given a very daunting task. And his task was simply this. He was to go and he was to try, really, to break the hearts of the people, that it might lead them back to repentance, that they might come back to God. And we know that that's a daunting, very daunting task, because it's still a daunting task today to try to touch people's hearts, to get them to understand that their sins have separated them from God and that they need to return to God through the way that He has given to man. And of course, we know that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul Butler, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, wrote these words concerning the task of Hosea. He said, "He plunges the plow of God's righteous indignation into the fallow ground of their calloused hearts, sometimes tenderly, sometimes roughly, but always purposefully. He paints vivid, dramatic pictures of their unfaithfulness to the God who so passionately loved them." And then G. Campbell Morgan made a very similar point when he wrote these words. He said, "The great burden of Hosea is first a recognition of sin, and sin in its ultimate and worst form, infidelity to love. The supreme sin is disloyalty to the love of God, and it is all here in the book of Hosea." And then also, this coming from the pulpit commentary, it says, "Amid all his threats and denunciations, his tender love for Israel beams forth. He rejoices when he has a message of mercy to deliver, and his style loses its stern abruptness, and he dwells with delight on the prospect before him. But this happier aspect of his prophecy is rarely seen. His message is generally full of mourning and woe." That's what the message of Hosea was all about. That's what his task was all about, was try to get the people to understand that they had forgotten God, that they had left God, and they needed to turn back to God. And that was the only way that they could ever once again be pleasing to God. And throughout the book of Hosea, we find him making an impassioned plea for the people to do that very thing. And I really appreciate the way that Hosea presented God to the people as he was doing all of this. I mean, he presented God as a loving father, one who had expressed his ceaseless love for his people, one who had tried various ways to get the people to recognize their sin and to get the people to come back to him. But they would not do it. They simply would not do it. Really, when we look at the history of mankind, I think that we would understand that there has always been a tendency throughout human history of people seeming to trust more in their earthly and their material blessings than they do in the God who gave them those material blessings. Has that not always been the problem? I mean, you can go clear back into the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can go back into the days of Moses. You can go back into the days of the kings, the prophets, the judges. It matters not. You will always find that the tendency of mankind to trust more in themselves, to trust more in their material possessions than they do in the God who gave those things to him. As a matter of fact, Basil Overton made this observation. He said, "The people of Hosea's time made idols out of the gold and silver their true and living God gave them, and then they worshiped the idols." That was the problem that Hosea was dealing with. I think much of the message of the book of Hosea, we could pull out and you could put the message of the book into the New Testament in many ways, because it's still a problem. Those things that plagued the people at that time are still a problem that plagues God's people even today. And I believe the Apostle Paul deals with that very idea in Romans the first chapter. In Romans the first chapter, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, what Paul is setting forth there in Romans, the first chapter, is the mindset that we see among the people of Israel back during the days of Hosea the prophet. that the idolatry, which is a sin of the mind against God, and the immorality that was also prevalent then as well as now, sins of the flesh, are associated with what? A lack of an acknowledgement of God and a lack of gratitude to God for what He has done for them. That's where it stems from. And that's what the prophet Hosea was up against. That's what he had to deal with. So with this background and understanding, I want us to turn to Hosea the 8th chapter, and I want us to look at the verses that have been assigned, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 14. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. Now, when we go back in history, you're going to find that these altars really had been thrust upon Ephraim because of the wicked actions of Jeroboam the first. And by the way, there are some who believe that when Hosea here mentions Ephraim, which of course was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, that he is singling them out because of their terrible sins. There are others who believe, and I kind of hold to this, that he is simply using the largest tribe, Ephraim, as the whole of the people or the nation. And so there, when he says Ephraim, he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom, and he's talking all about the people in all of them. But he says that those altars had become sin unto them. As I mentioned, they'd been thrust upon them by Jeroboam the first. And of course, following the death of Solomon, we remember that the kingdom had been united for 120 years under King Saul, King David, and then Solomon. But at the death of Solomon, some drastic changes begin to take place within the nation, within God's people. Now all of a sudden there is a divided kingdom. There is Jeroboam, who took the 10 tribes and became the northern kingdom, or Israel. And then, of course, Rehoboam, the 2 tribes, the southern kingdom, referred to often as Judah. And now there is a division among God's people. And Jeroboam the first, he becomes afraid that he is going to lose control over his people. And in order to keep them under his control, he wanted to do whatever he could to keep them from going back down into Judah, back down to Jerusalem, to worship at the altar which God had prescribed be placed in Jerusalem. So what does he do? Well, he gives them some choices. Well, he builds calves at Dan and Bethel so that the people have a convenient place for them to come and offer their sacrifices. And he even makes, it says, that priests that were not of the tribe of Levi, as God had prescribed. And to make sure that they don't go down back into Judah to worship, why, he makes the feast day to be on the 15th day of the 8th month, just like it was down in Judah. Now, did God look upon those things, the making of the new altars to sacrifice on, making a new priesthood that were not of the tribe of Levi? Did God consider those things to be sinful? Well, you better believe He did. All you have to do is go back to, it's over in the book of 1 Kings. I'll tell you when I get there. 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. Look what he says in verses 33 and 34. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priest of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. You better believe it was a sin before God. And it was brought about by Jeroboam, and it was given to the people, and they had continued to follow that which had been given to them all of this time. Where God had specified only one altar, which was to be in Jerusalem, He built 2. Of course, later on, He even added more. But here's the key in verse 11. Every time those people went to those altars and offered sacrifices, not only did they sin, but as they repeatedly done it, then they multiplied their sins before God. Multiplying their sins before God. And that was the problem. Now in verse 12, he continues. He said, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. One of the things that Hosea wanted to do was to make the people understand, to make the people realize that God was not going to excuse their sinful actions based upon the grounds of ignorance. We just didn't know God. We just didn't understand. The prophet here said, listen, God had written those things to them, the great things of His law. Now, there are some translators who, where it says the great things of my law, they translate it the 10,000 things of my law. And of course, when we look at numerology in the Old Testament, we know that 10 was a number that dealt with the idea of perfection and any multiples thereof. And so therefore, when he talks about the 10,000 things of my law, it's an indication of the completeness or the fullness of God's law being delivered to them, and they had no excuse. There wasn't anything lacking. There wasn't anything that they couldn't understand. It had been given to them to follow, and they had refused to follow. They had a knowledge of the covenant between themselves and God, but they simply chose to reject the knowledge of that covenant. And that was the problem. And because they rejected it, Hosea said, well, it's become as if it was a strange thing unto you. Now, some people might ask, well, how can a knowledge of God's covenant and a knowledge of God and His law, how can that ever become a strange thing to His people? Well, it has been suggested in a couple of ways. And again, the parallel between what was taking place in the days of Hosea and what is taking place even today are just remarkable. There were some back then that may have said, well, listen, this law that God gave to us, this covenant we have with Him, well, that's just old-fashioned. It's outmoded. Oh, maybe it was okay for our forefathers, but we're a powerful, prosperous nation. And we need something newer. Isn't that what we hear today, even concerning the new covenant that God has given to man? There are people today who say, oh, that's just old-fashioned. That's outmoded. We need something new. So therefore, they set it aside, and they make those new things and follow those new things. And it is no more pleasing to God now than it was back during the days of Hosea. No more pleasing. And then others might say, well, it's just too restrictive. It's too binding. Back during that period of time, there were some who may have thought, well, listen, this just does not suit. It does not allow for our pursuit of a materialistic, self-centered lifestyle. Well, again, isn't that what we see oftentimes even today among men? They reject God's law because it's too restrictive. He won't let me do what I want to do. And therefore, I'm going to follow whatever it is that will allow me to do what I want to do. So the mindset of man has been the same. I don't care if you go back clear to the beginning with Adam and Eve and their offspring. I don't care where you look in the Scriptures. The mindset of man has been much the same. But then look at verse 13. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepteth them not. Now will He remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Now concerning these sacrifices that the people were offering, Hosea tells them, the only thing you're accomplishing is the killing of those animals and the eating of the flesh of those animals. That's all it's good for, because it's not worship to God. It's not acceptable to Him. It does not allow you to have communion with God as those of His children who are following after His will. So therefore, all you're doing is just offering some sacrifices and eating some flesh. That's all basically it's being accomplished. Because it was not what God had wanted them to do. Not the way He wanted them to worship. And He very pointedly tells them, God will not overlook this iniquity. He will not do it. One writer put it this way. He said, God is not dead, neither is He asleep, nor does He forget. And brethren, we need to remember that even today. When we begin to transgress, when we begin to fool around with God's law, wanting to make changes, doing things the way we want to have them done, we need to remember that God will not overlook such iniquity. We have to remember, again, how Hosea presented God to the people as he preached to them. He presented God to them as a loving, merciful, tender Father. But Hosea could not present God as being a God who would be indifferent towards their sins. then we just forget about it and overlook it. Hosea did not do that. And therefore, he tells them, God is going to pour his wrath out upon you. And he says that they will what? They shall return to Egypt. Now, we understand that he does not mean that literally. He was not saying literally that they were going to go back down into that land of Egypt from where, of course, Joseph first took God's people to become a great nation, and Moses led them out of to possess the promised land as a great nation. But what he is saying is that God was going to punish them, and he uses Egypt here symbolically, in that he would return them into bondage. He would once again make them go into slavery, that once again they would be under the control of an ungodly, cruel, pagan people, just as their forefathers had been. That's what he is telling them here. And then in verse 14, and of course this is the basis for the lesson today, it said, "For Israel hath forgotten his maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof." Now, how in the world does God's people forget their God? How can man forget God? Is Hosea suggesting here that intellectually, that it's possible for man simply to remove God from their minds, retaining absolutely no thought or no concept of who God is? I don't think that's what he's referring to here. And the reason is that I think maybe it would be better if we understood the prophet's meaning by what he is saying here. For in the Hebrew, the word that is translated here, forgotten, literally means mislaid. It literally means mislaid. And as a matter of fact, that same Hebrew word is used in several passages back in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think it would do us well to just look at just a few of them. First of all, in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, in verse 9, it says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." He's saying, listen, don't forget these things. Don't lay them aside. Don't ever lay them aside. Remember them. Remember them. And then over in the 6th chapter, notice what it says in verses 10 through 12. "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord." Don't lay God aside just because now things are going real well. Things are going good. Isn't that a tendency that men have today? Of laying God aside while things are going well. And the moment that things aren't going well, all of a sudden, we want God to come back, don't we? People today almost use God like they used a spare tire on their car. They're going to keep him in the trunk till they have trouble. Then they want him out of the trunk. "Now I need your help. Now I need your help." God will not be used that way. He will not permit himself to be used that way. But not only that, look over in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Look at verse 11. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." Here the writer says, don't you dare forget the Lord your God in just setting aside his commandments and his laws and his statutes. Don't you dare be so presumptuous. But yet they were. And then the last one we'll look at is in the 9th chapter in verse 7. "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place and have been rebellious against the Lord." So when you look at these passages in Deuteronomy, as well as the one there in the book of Hosea, this idea of forgetting God or laying God aside encompasses the idea of their personal neglect of God's commands. In order to do what? In order to gain satisfaction from remembering only their own selfish desires and seeking to fulfill their own desires. That's what forgetting God here is all about. Setting God aside, placing our own desires and the fulfillment of those desires in front of what God would have us to do and what God would have us to be. When men do that, they have forgotten their Maker. They have forgotten their Maker. Even though man might have that intellectual or mental assent, understanding that God does exist, if they refuse to allow that knowledge of God to guide their conduct in their lives, then they have forgotten God. And that's what had happened to the people. They knew God existed. Why, the offerings they made were supposedly to worship and honor God, even though they didn't. But that's what they gave them for. And yet they had forgotten the very one whom they say that they were offering these things to. And it's in that sense that they have mislaid God, because they would not subject themselves to God's will. Now, what did they choose to do instead? Well, instead of remembering their Maker, they did what? They decided to build temples. And Judah, said, hath multiplied fenced cities. They chose to substitute their own selfish, materialistic desires in the building of these palaces, which simply means spacious buildings, and the ornate temples that they had. And what did those things do? It gratified their own lust for personal pride and personal glory. Now again, look at the parallel with our own nation. Boy, our nation prides itself in doing what? We build the biggest and the best of everything. And it's a nationalistic type pride that we have in that, much as the people of the nation of Israel had. And we have forgotten our God. We have forgotten our Maker. And it becomes more evident day after day as we live in this nation. All those structures that Hosea mentions here, whether it be the palaces or the spacious buildings or whatever it might be, those things were not the problem. They were symptomatic of the real problem that existed in the lives of the people. And that is that they had created a vacuum within their lives by forgetting their Maker, by mislaying God. And then they had to fill that vacuum with something. So they did it with self-pride and vain glory of themselves. That's what happened to them. One writer put it this way. He said, we may be oblivious of Him, speaking of God. We may pretend to be doing well without Him, but all the while, we are living and moving and having our being in Him. And when we forget that, then we've laid God aside. And that's what was happening in the days of Hosea. Therefore, because of their prideful sin, removing God from their hearts, Hosea warns them of the impending wrath that God is going to pour out upon them. I think David, the psalmist, probably said it best in the 9th Psalm, verse 17. He said, the wicked shall be turned back to Sheol, and even all the nations that forget God. I would to God that our nation remember that. The people of our nation remember that. We can learn a great lesson from the prophet Hosea here. One that is very, very needful in our own time. Our own time. There's an old saying in the country. When you're done pumping, you let go of the handle. I'm done pumping. Thank you very much for your kind attention.